You guys can go ahead and turn to Job chapter 27. And we're going to just be there for a minute. I have a little bit of a different direction today for us. Obviously, the holiday season is upon us. And all the food and festivities, all the traditional sights and sounds of the season that surround this time of year with Thanksgiving and Christmas upon us. These are truly captivating things that we experience, truly unique for us in this season of the year. But let's go ahead and get the most critical holiday dispute out on the table. Who in here is already decorated for Christmas? Confessions, there you go. It's always funny to me to hear some of the anti-decorating before Thanksgiving crowd come down on the... Yeah, we got hands going up saying, yeah, it's on. That's so funny. Oh, man. That's funny. Well, as we know, the holiday season, in the midst of all the festivity and all the unique characteristics of it, with unique food and traditional meals and times with family and all the other things that go along with it, and then you get into the Christmas season with the unique sights and sounds of that time, and just a festive note about it all, time of celebration. We all obviously know that it's not such a great time for everyone. It's not always an easy season for everyone. And I was reading some data on this. Obviously stress and anxiety levels elevate this time of year. I read one statistic. I don't know how accurate it is. They were kind of all over the place. But one statistic said that on average, about 89% of people experience some form of stress and anxiety during the holiday season, 89%. And all that did in my mind was raise the question, who are the 11% that are just like it's free and easy right now? It's a difficult time of year for many, and even if it's full of celebration and unique decorations and colors and all of that that can stimulate our senses in a particular way. In addition to stress levels being high, there's busier schedules that cause that. There's more deadlines that people are facing at work, maybe these end-of-year deadlines that are sort of maybe somewhat natural in a business cycle. Obviously, for many, there are added expenses. If you're hosting family or if you're celebrating, unique meals together, all the things are just part and parcel to this time of year can add elements of stress just over the expenses of the season. And there's traffic. And then there's also traffic. And by the way, did you notice that there's traffic this time of year? It's insane. It's just always amazing to me. And what's probably even more amazing and absurd and comical is how I somehow get out there during this time of year and expect it not to be full of traffic, which is, I get all frustrated. It's like, well, this is like what happens every year. So I guess I'm just expecting some kind of holiday miracle when I get out on the road this time of year. Some people obviously look forward to gathering with family and friends this time of year. It's a unique season for that. But then there are many who have to contend with awkwardness and challenges and stressful or conflict-ridden family dynamics, and they're just dreading the big get-together. And that happens regularly. In fact, this time of year, when you think about those that might be struggling just generally with a sense of loneliness, a sense of isolation, think how amplified that becomes during this season of gathering together with friends and family and just putting a spotlight on the very point of struggle that many people experience. If you happen to be struggling through some type of illness or if you're mourning a loss, maybe you're weighed down by some kind of relational conflict, stressed out about looming deadlines at work, maybe wading through some type of financial distress, certainly the last thing probably on your mind is, oh, let's go to a party. Let's get together with a bunch of people in merriment. And yet, that's the season that we find ourselves in, and it kind of gets thrust upon us. And can be, as I said, it can be uniquely challenging and difficult. Can you imagine, for example, if Job's friends sort of paused all of the rebuke and vitriol and bad counsel toward him and just stopped for a minute and said, oh, by the way, let's go caroling. Job would probably have none of that. He probably would not be in, quote unquote, the mood for that kind of merriment. So it's just an obvious observation. I'm certainly not saying anything that we don't all know and understand and maybe even experience personally, or certainly we can encounter this with our family or friends that we know who might have some unique difficulty during this unique time of year. Next week, we'll turn our attention more fully to Job chapter 27, but today, I just want to let the first six verses of this chapter serve as just a bit of a segue into what I'm just going to refer to as some Thanksgiving reflections. I think there's some connective tissue here for us to consider as we think about not only what we have been studying in this incredible narrative of Job, and also considering this time of year that's upon us, this season that I've just characterized in various ways. I think it might be appropriate for us to use this next section in chapter 27 as just a bit of a springboard or a segue into a little bit of a different focus. And then next week we'll dive into it in earnest with much greater detail. But let's just read the first six verses together of Job chapter 27. It says, "And Job again took up his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." Verse 5, "Far be it from me to say that you are right," is him speaking to his three friends. And he's making a declaration here. This is considered by many scholars as basically Job's oath of emphasis. It kind of has a legal declaration tone to it. And it is his declaration of his unwavering commitment to truth, to integrity, and really, it's a declaration of his unwavering commitment to a complete trust in the justice of God as the ultimate vindicator. That he is not seeing justice now in his own perspective, in his own experience. You see that in the first couple of verses when he says in verse 2, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter." Job is experiencing these trials and this profound suffering, and he, because he understands the sovereign nature and prerogatives of God, is acknowledging and continues to acknowledge that regardless of the mechanisms or the means, this is all ultimately at the hand of God. And even in spite of all of that, what we see here is Job proving God's assertions about him to Satan back in chapter 1. He's proving them true. Remember, Satan said, if you let me touch him, if you let me affect him, surely he will curse you. But here you have Job continuing in sort of a declarative fashion, stating, I will not bend. I will not lie by agreeing with my accusers. I will not engage in some form of acquiescence to what is categorically untrue. This is the oath of an imperfect, yet truly, truly upright man who is sustained through all of this, maintained, held on to a clear conscience before God in and through all of this suffering and grief. It's pretty astounding. He says there at the end, I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. That's the confession of a man whose conscience is clear, particularly as it relates to the types of accusations that he has received from his three friends, that his suffering is a direct consequence of some severe, heinous sin in his life that he is denying or refusing to repent of. And he declares his innocence in this oath. It's noteworthy that while Job's friends speak boldly and presumptuously on behalf of what really, if you think about the tone and content of their speeches, they speak on behalf of what for them really is a distant and unapproachable God. He's just a God who takes vengeance on the wicked. And he's unapproachable. They are speaking on that kind of God's behalf with bold presumption. But Job, even here again, appeals directly to God, as he has been, as he's previously done, with cries of lament, as here, claims of innocence, but then also an acknowledgement of God's ultimate right to judge as he wills. That if he is to be vindicated, it will be God who is the just vindicator. And I place myself completely before him. This is his oath. But it's this distinction that I want to kind of draw our attention to as we think about the holidays. And we think about even the potential of suffering and struggle and trial that can be amplified during this time of year. Amplified in our lives, or certainly amplified in the lives of those around us, family and friends or otherwise. It's this distinction between Job's friends and their perspective and reference of God versus Job. And if you just recall the speeches, the dialogues that we've gone through, three of them now, what you see over and over again are these three friends speaking to Job about God. But what you see Job doing is speaking to God in response to his three friends over and over again, appealing to him, crying out to him, languishing in his confusion and pain, but yet still coming before this God that he knows and that he will not deny. It is that distinction that I think is so important for us to take note of. In fact, we're going to see, if you've read through the entire book before, you know that Job even arrives at this point in a much more profound way as he is basically answered by God himself and gets the full answer that all the questions that he's asking, which is the very presence and knowledge of the great God and creator of all things. But this is the posture of this man. This is the notable distinction of this man. In all of the ebbs and flows of his suffering and his travail and his expressions of grief and confusion, frustration, anguish, this is also a man who knows that his Redeemer lives. This is a man who knows that justice ultimately is meted out by the sovereign, just God. That in all of this, far be it from him to make bold and presumptuous announcements about what God certainly must be up to or necessarily is doing and for what reasons. Rather, he stands before this great and holy God, the one who he can't seem to find or see in the midst of his suffering in some ways, the one in whom he believes has turned a deaf ear to his cries. Nevertheless, he recognizes that his posture before him is one of utter and complete humility, and that the mystery in all of this about God and who he is and some of the mystery of his ways in dealing with man is to be understood and accepted. In other words, it's a given, as we talked about last week. And yet, we come, as I said, to this holiday season, and it becomes, I think, on a very personal and even visceral level for many to maintain perspective, to hold on to perspective. And it's somewhat understandable. It's an onslaught of sights and sounds and experiences that are just constant during this time of year. And so we are, as I said, we are under the spotlight where our grief or our trials or our struggles seem to be just poked at by every new invitation, every new Christmas card, every new opportunity to come together for some particular traditional festive moment. And yet we need to be reminded of this kind of posture of distinctiveness. And so in order to just spend a little bit of time reflecting upon this time of year and what we are really called to, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, if that be our lot, I want to invite you to turn to another passage. This is a very familiar passage, but it is a powerful passage in Philippians. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 4. I just want to walk through in a bit of a reflective fashion verses 4 through 9. These are very familiar to, I'm sure, most if not all of you. And it's almost as though these passages, these verses just spring off the page and are very, very clear and resonate in meaningful ways. Don't warrant a lot of technical explanation. And so I just want us to kind of hear what the Apostle Paul is exhorting us in. And just to note the immediate context, he's actually exhorting them about some conflict in the church. That's where it starts, between these two beloved women, these faithful women, in fact, but there's conflict. But then in verse 4, he begins this familiar refrain. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Isn't that what we long for in our trials? A peace that passes all understanding. An imminence of God's presence. A sense that God is with us and providing this kind of peace. This is what we long for, and it's the absence of this kind of peace that sends us in all different kinds of directions when we're going through different trials. And I think it's profoundly important and obviously timely for us to take note that this is a Pauline reflection of Job constantly bringing things before the Lord with a posture that is unwavering. Notice the terms that he uses here to sort of give insight into this type of determined convictional posture. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. Do not be anxious about anything. Or another way to say it would be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. These are statements that are comprehensive in their scope. These are statements that if we don't recognize what he is calling us to, then we would look at it and we would pass right over the breadth of what he is speaking about here. He is speaking about actions and attitudes that result in states of heart and soul and mind before God that are comprehensive and only possible in Christ. Only possible. This call to rejoice is a sort of bookend. Rejoice in the Lord always is, in my mind, sort of a bookend of what he says in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. I call it a bookend, and we've talked about this on many occasions before as we've been studying Job. But what often is the case when we are going through various trials, and again, at times of year like this, when the spotlight that provokes us in those trials seems to be the brightest, When we look at verse 4 and then we close it off with verse 9, what we see are opportunities for body life and corporate Christian engagement. Obviously, rejoicing in the Lord is something we can do privately. But what often happens is that when we go through various trials, we retreat from fellowship. And in retreating from fellowship, we retreat from those opportunities and those venues in which rejoicing is what is the order of the moment. And we find ourselves turning inward. But Paul will have none of it, and he just says, rejoice in the Lord always. If you misunderstood what I'm saying, then I'll say it again, rejoice. And then in verse 9, I just kind of see that as an appeal, since we can't do that with Paul. He's writing to believers in Philippi. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, I mean, we can read his letters and mimic that, but I think that this is also a call for us to be around other godly people in the life of the church, putting our eyes on them, sitting down with them, learning from them, being exhorted by them, being built up by their testimony. This is what he's calling them to. He's not allowing any room for an inward retreat. It's a call to outward expression and engagement with the body of Christ. again, I remind you, this begins with him appealing to conflict in the fellowship, which presupposes that he's assuming that they're in fellowship together. And these exhortations are to be fleshed out in the context of corporate fellowship as much as they're fleshed out in more private or sort of quiet moments. And these comprehensive statements of all and everything and everyone are manifold throughout this exhortation. In other words, our disposition of thanksgiving, if you will, is to be comprehensive as it is married to or joined with the prayers and supplications that we offer up. The tendency, in addition to retreat, is to view our particular trials as somehow unique. Have you ever thought to yourself, even if you haven't said it out loud, if only they knew what I was going through? I don't really think anyone can really understand my pain. Well, what does that have to do with anything? I wouldn't even venture to say I can understand anyone's pain. I wouldn't even venture to say anyone can understand my pain. I would simply say that's utterly and completely beside the point. The fact of the matter is that he's calling us to bring prayers and supplications to the Lord, but in an appropriate disposition of thanksgiving. That we have much to be thankful for. Beginning with the fact that he is inviting us to offer prayers and supplications to him. The fact that we have an invitation from the holy, sovereign, all-powerful, loving God who is our sustainer and provider, and through his apostle and through his word is appealing to us, bring the supplications and bring the prayers in a posture of gratitude. In everything, call out to me. This is what Job did. Job was not pontificating or making declarations about other people and other things as much as he was calling out to God, lamenting to God, entrusting himself fully to God. And this is what we're called to do here in Philippians. There is this matter of anxiety. And we live in a day and time, as you well know, in which there's a certain almost boastfulness, a badge-wearing mindset in our trauma. We are actually excused to be anxious, to suffer from anxiety, and that's the first step to your healing. That we sort of revel in our trauma. But Paul is saying, do not be anxious about anything, which is really just an echo of what Jesus said, right? Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Have you considered the lilies of the field? I often think about Jesus' instruction in that passage where he's calling attention to something as simple and common as a field of lilies, as maybe the most powerful sermon we could hear on dealing with anxiety. And this is what he's speaking to here. You are to be filled with thanksgiving and gratitude, if not for the very fact that you have a God that you can bring these prayers and supplications to. But more than that, there is the promise, which we will see Job get there. The promise that as God meets us at the point of our prayers and supplications, that he then brings about a peace that surpasses all understanding. And it brings about, it builds a hedge around our hearts, our weak and feeble hearts. It guards our hearts, this peace that passes all understanding. This is a kind of peace that when people look upon the suffering in our lives and see us rejoicing, they have some knowledge of the trial that we're enduring, and they recognize that we're manifoldly demonstrating gentleness to people. They look upon us and they know that we have every reason to be extremely anxious about the circumstances of our lives, but they see us as just characterized by prayer. Just bringing it before the Lord. He knows. I don't understand. It's a struggle. But He knows. It's all I can do. And I'm just grateful that I have a God that I can bring these to. When we exhibit these things, when we engage in these kinds of disciplines, what Paul is saying is that God brings about something that the world will look upon and not be able to explain. And we won't either. It's a kind of peace that would enable someone to endure anything and everything that might befall us in this life. That's what he's saying. It's easy for us, as I said, to think people don't understand what I'm going through. There might have even been people in Philippi who were going, he has no idea how difficult it is for me. But might I remind you, who knows where this is written from? He's in prison. Oh, I'm sorry, it's only house arrest in Rome. So not that bad, right? This is a man who's painfully familiar with grief and suffering. And this is the call to us. And this peace that passes understanding, as I said, is a guard or a hedge around our weakened hearts. It strengthens and fortifies our minds that can become wayward during times of struggle. This is the kind of peace that we need. This is the kind of knowledge-surpassing peace that buffers us and aids us in inexplicable ways in our deepest points of struggle. So rejoice. Demonstrate gentleness to everyone. Recognize that the Lord is near. Don't get in a spiral of anxiety, but bring those requests, those supplications to the Lord. Have a disposition of comprehensive and consummate thanksgiving. And then stand in that peace. And then discipline your minds to think about these kinds of things. Think about what is true. Meditate on things that are honorable and just and pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Think about these things. This is a complete shift. I can only say that if you and I maintain our engagement with the faithful, God's people, in seasons and times of rejoicing and praise, and if we are in those environments seeking to demonstrate a gentleness, a loving kindness, a manifold, comprehensive to everyone kind of loveliness to our brothers and sisters, because we recognize that the Lord is here. He's near. He's at hand. We engage in this kind of mindset and attitude and action amongst God's people. And we're looking around for people who are walking through trials like us, or who have walked through them faithfully, and who have lived a life and lived three times my life, and who are demonstrating a form of godliness and wisdom that we can't even get our minds around, but we're watching them. And we're seeking to put those things into practice. Then we will have a mind that is guarded, protected, and freed to think about the most honorable things, the most noble things, the most praiseworthy things. We can't, for example, get to verse 8 if we don't start in verse 4. I don't offer this up as a challenge. I'm not saying you should try this. I'm merely making the point that if we find ourselves just trying to will our way into thinking about these things while we're isolated and separate from the means of grace in the body of Christ and the seasons and regular opportunities for worship and fellowship with other people, then we're going to have a very hard time thinking about these things. We're going to be wrestling with anything but peace. And this is what he calls us to in these difficult seasons that can be amplified during the holidays. This is what you see from Job. This is a man who recognizes, I want you to turn back for a moment. The nature of Job's awareness is on full display here in verse 3. The God who has taken away his right, who has seemingly not heard his case, the God who, by virtue of him allowing these trials to occur in his life, who has made his soul bitter. Here's what he says: as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. This is a statement of Job acknowledging that down to the very life and breath and existence that he has right now, he is in the hands of God. That's what he's saying. There is nothing I can do apart from God's provision and sustaining work. And in that recognition, in that awareness, my conviction holds. When you think about the New Testament, New Covenant side of this, I was reminded of the Apostle Paul's sermon at Athens. And I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel to the Stoics and Epicureans, the elite and the erudite on Mars Hill in Athens, the center of illumination and high-minded thinking. It says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The Apostle Paul is about to proclaim to them the God that he knows. He says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." The Lord is at hand, he's saying. The Lord is near. "For in him," he says, "we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For indeed we are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The kind of peace that passes understanding, the kind of disposition of thanksgiving in which we submit our prayers and supplications to the Lord in our seasons of trial, that are bracketed by rejoicing in the Lord and demonstrating gentleness and kindness to people. This kind of gospel awareness is one in which we understand fully that we stand before the living God who made everything, and He is the one that will judge and vindicate. This is what Job is saying. This is the new covenant version of Job here. And that it's not just that we need His help when we are struggling. The Apostle Paul would want everyone to understand that it's not just that we need His help, it's that we don't exist or breathe apart from His provision. That's how near God is. In Him we live and move and have our being. He gave us life and breath and everything. And like Job, the appeal for us is that as long as that breath is in our nostrils, as long as He is sustaining our life, we will declare that He is good. We will worship Him with God's people. We will rejoice. We will be thankful. We will be with God's people in fellowship. And we will ultimately entrust ourselves fully to the one in whose hands we actually exist. That's how we celebrate the season, regardless of our circumstances. That's how we do it. So God help us. God help us to be people characterized by these things that we heard from the Apostle Paul and from Job. Let's pray.